Another series, and this morning we're going to be looking at the one another, perhaps the main duty and privilege of church membership that encapsulates all others, and that is our obligation to love one another. Love one another. Actually, we're going to spend the bulk of our time preparing our hearts for the Lord's Supper, and everything that we do. And already, all that we've sung, we've worshiped, we've reflected on, everything we're going to do in the Lord's Supper as we reflect and we worship is all going to prepare us for this one thought of loving one another. So really encourage you to let the word dwell in your heart richly, focus your mind, to focus your affections this morning, and let the word of God have the weight that it ought to in your heart and your life this morning. We've been making significant statements as we've been going through these one another passages that define for us the duties and privileges of church membership. And this morning, I would phrase our significant statement of church membership, the promise that we all make to one another when we become members. One of those promises I would phrase this way: we walk together in love as brothers and sisters in Christ, a family of sinners saved by grace. I think that's in your notes. So the rest of your notes are going to be at the very end of the sermon. So you can kind of like leave those by the side and just focus on the text as we go through, as we observe the Lord's Supper. And at the very end of the sermon, I'll give you some more blanks to fill in. But I want us to think about this critical command of loving one another. Every other significant statement that we have made concerning church membership depends upon this one idea of loving one another. I think that's one of the things Paul is driving at in Colossians 3:14 when he says, "And above all these, put on love." And do you remember why Paul exhorts us to put on love there? He says, "Love binds everything together in perfect harmony." Love is the thing that binds everything together in perfect harmony. And so all of these one another promises that we're making to one another are really meaningless if we don't nail this one. And again, to bring this command home, to love one another, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper first together. And then we're going to ponder this command to love one another. So in the Lord's Supper, we actually find the ultimate reason and motivation for walking together in love. And this morning, as we prepare our hearts to observe the Lord's Supper, I want us to meditate on the doctrine of propitiation. That was one of the key doctrines we just sung about in that wonderful song, "His Robes for Mine." And I hope when I use that word propitiation, you know what I'm talking about. Those guys that I disciple on Wednesday nights, I regularly quiz you guys on this word, don't I? Propitiation. I hope you know what that word means. And more importantly, I hope you could teach someone else the doctrine of propitiation. You as a Christian need to be able to do that. And this morning, I want us to meditate on this doctrine. So if you're a little foggy on that big theological word, let me remind you again this morning of why that word ought to fill your heart with joy. And there are several passages that deal with the doctrine of propitiation that I want to share with you before we remember our Lord's death. The first one is found in Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 17, where the author of Hebrews says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he," that is Jesus, "himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it was not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Now, just a few things I want to note from this text. Firstly, remember that Jesus Christ, our Lord, partook of our nature. What does that mean? Partook of our nature. That means he became fully man. and yet he was fully God. Now, why did Jesus partake of our nature? Why didn't he partake of the nature of angels? Well, because Jesus didn't die for angels. He died to deliver humanity, who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Therefore, Hebrews reminds us that Jesus partook in flesh and blood, even as we observe the elements of the Lord's table this morning remind us that Jesus, our Savior, became like you and like I. He was made of flesh and blood. Secondly, because Jesus was both fully God and fully man, he alone was uniquely qualified to deliver us from our sin. In order for our sins to be forgiven, we needed a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of Almighty God. Jesus Christ alone, uniquely, is that high priest. And his high priestly duty, in that duty, Jesus made propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, what does it mean that Jesus made propitiation for our sins? Here's the definition I want you to ingrain in your minds, to hang your theological hats on, to be able to teach someone else. What does it mean that Jesus made propitiation for our sins? Here's my definition, or the one that I like best, of this idea of propitiation. That Jesus made propitiation for our sins means that he fully satisfied the justice of God for our sins. Propitiation means that Jesus Christ fully satisfied the justice of God. That was the theme of our song service this morning, God's justice. When Jesus made propitiation for us, he satisfied fully the justice of God for our sins. Now, probably the best text I can turn to you and show you the biblical nature of that definition is Romans chapter 3. So, here's the next text that I want to deal with when we're thinking about propitiation. Romans 3:23. You've probably all memorized this verse. If you were involved in Wednesday night Awanas or any kind of kids program, this was one of the first verses you memorized. Right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, if you are to understand the doctrine of propitiation, you must also be able to understand and explain and teach the doctrine of justification. Could you do that? If I asked you for a definition for the word justification, could you come up with one? And more importantly, could you teach it from the Bible to someone else? What does it mean? What is justification? What does it mean that God justifies us by his grace as a gift, as Paul tells us here in verse 24? What is that doctrine of justification? Well, it's a legal term. It's a legal term. Sometimes when I was younger, the definition that I was given was a kid that helped me remember it was justification means just as if I'd never sinned. And it kind of sounds like justification, right? Just as if I'd never sinned. But a better understanding of this word justification is the idea that you have been declared righteous. It's a legal term. In Romans 4, verses 5 through 8, Paul defines justification in two ways. We're not going to take time to look at those verses, but Romans 4 is a classic text on exactly what justification means. And Paul defines our justification in two ways. Firstly, when God justifies a sinner, he counts the sinner righteous apart from works. When you're justified in God's eyes, he declares you righteous. He counts you as righteous. Like a judge in a courtroom, he declares you not guilty. He declares you as righteous as he is, which boggles my mind and my understanding, but it stirs my affections every time I meditate on that thought, that God, as a gift by his grace, declared me as righteous as he is. Secondly, in Romans 4, 5 to 8, in our justification, God not only declares us righteous, he also no longer counts our sins against us. So there's a two-sided idea there to justification. You're declared righteous in God's eyes, positionally, you're just as righteous as he is. And then secondly, God no longer counts our sins against us, even though I am as sinful as the day is long. When I become justified, God canceled the record of my sin debt. He just canceled it. Now, one of the major political controversies of recent years has been the idea by some parties to cancel all student loan debt. Cancel all student loan debt. Whatever side of the aisle, that's been one of the selling points of a political party in our government for the last few years. Now, if you are a student and you are up to your ears in debt, that proposition sounded great. Fantastic. I went to some college and now I have six figures of debt and now the government's going to come by and just cancel it. That sounds wonderful. But if you were an average American citizen who already went to school and already paid your student loan debt yourself, and you're paying taxes, you probably thought that was a terrible idea. Why? Why does the idea of forgiving student loan debt to the average American taxpayer sound horrible? Well, it's because you can't just cancel student loan debt. You can't just wave a magical wand and make it disappear. Someone has to pay the debt, right? And if we cancel all student loan debt, guess who pays the debt? The American taxpayer pays the debt. Now, why do I say all that? Why? So if that's true in American legal, in our government, we can't wave a magic wand and cancel debt. Why can God cancel the debt of my sin when he justifies me by his grace as a gift? Does God just wave his magic wand and make my sin debt disappear? Certainly not. Notice the end of verse 24 of Romans chapter 3. God can only justify us through what? The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What made it possible, friends, for God to cancel your sin debt? Well, it took Jesus Christ. Look at verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. When Jesus Christ died for our sins, he became our propitiation. Remember our definition of propitiation. What did we say propitiation was? Jesus satisfied, fully satisfied the justice of God. When Jesus died for our sins, he became our propitiation. He satisfied the just demands of a holy God for our sins. Our sin debt had to be paid. It had to be dealt with. God couldn't just wave his magic wand to remove our sin debt. He couldn't just print more money out of thin air to remove debt. It had to be paid legitimately. And how did Jesus pay for our sin debt? Look at verse 25 again. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. By his blood. Look at Colossians 2 and verse 14. Talks specifically about this sin debt. Colossians 2:14, Paul says, God justified us, forgave us, by canceling the record of sin debt that stood against us with its legal demands. How did he do it? This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. I think it was said this morning already in our worship time. God forgave us of all our sins, but that he had to pay a price to do that. Forgiveness of our sins was not free. You know that. Okay, here's the question though. Why did Jesus have to pay for our sins with his blood on the cross? What is the precise reason that Jesus had to shed his blood to pay for our sin debt? We sang about it this morning. Look at, we go back to Romans 3 and verse 25. Why did Jesus propitiate us by his blood? Paul says, this was to show God's righteousness. To show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Jesus had to show his blood to maintain, establish, declare God's absolute perfect righteousness. In the past, before Christ came and died for the sins of the world, God in his divine forbearance passed over former sins. I think this is talking about the Old Testament saints who were saved by faith in Old Testament times by putting their faith in the promise of a coming Messiah. And God gave them the Old Testament law, and that law was simply a shadow that pointed ahead to the true realities that was Christ. And all of the Old Testament sacrificial system, all of the blood that was spilled of bulls and goats, that could never take away sin. So in God's divine forbearance, he passed over those former sins. But now Jesus has come, and Jesus died for our sins by shedding his blood on the cross, and he became our propitiation. Again, why did he do this? Similar theme in verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus became our propitiation, shed his blood to show God's righteousness and to satisfy God's justice. Here it is. Here's the biblical definition or understanding of propitiation. Propitiation is the idea that Jesus satisfied God's justice. Because Jesus paid for our sin debt by his blood, it allowed God, when God forgave us of our sin, it allowed him to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If God merely justified us, that is, he declared us righteous, and he no longer counted our sin against us without his Son propitiating his justice by shedding his blood, God would not be just. God would not be just. That sin debt would remain unpaid. His righteousness demands that debt to be paid by someone, and either you can pay it yourself, or Jesus can pay it for you by shedding his blood on the cross. Praise God that God can declare us righteous. He can say, I will no longer count your sin against you. He can be perfectly just and be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And why can he do that? Because Jesus Christ was put forward as our propitiation. Jesus fully satisfied the justice of God for our sins. Now, here's a crazy question. Why would God do that? Why would God do that? Did God justify me and maintain his justice by causing his Son to be my propitiation because, boy, he saved me and he got something really special? Did God win a prize by getting me? Why would God do that? Why would Jesus do that? Why did Jesus endure the agony of the cross? Why did Jesus, the thrice holy God, willingly take upon himself the sins of the world? Why? Why does Peter say he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree? Do you realize the agony of the cross? Do you realize what Jesus endured? I don't think any of us do. Jesus took upon himself all of the sins of all of the world and paid all of sin's penalty. Boggles my mind. What do we justly deserve for even one sin against the holy God? What does true justice demand as penalty for even one sin? Well, it demands eternity in the lake of fire. Revelation 2:21-8. For the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, do you ever wonder why sin demands an eternal punishment? Why? Why not a limited sentence? Why not like 50 years? And then possibility of parole. Sin demands an eternal punishment. Why? Sin demands an eternal punishment because we sin and offend an eternal God. Do you understand that? When we sin, we offend an eternal God. And this is why Jesus was the only one qualified to die for our sins. It took an eternal person to satisfy the justice of another eternal person. By the way, how many eternal persons are there? This is a theologically like tricky question, right? It's three eternal persons, one eternal being. God, the eternal Son, the second person of the Godhead, was uniquely qualified to pay for our sins. Friends, God is eternal. We're not. We're finite. And it's difficult to imagine the agony of one eternal person satisfying the justice of another eternal person for the countless sins of the human race. It is no wonder that Jesus sweat great drops of blood and prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." It is no wonder that Jesus upon the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was no small cost for Jesus to become our propitiation, and our finite minds perhaps can never comprehend the price that was paid that day to secure our redemption. Why would God do that? We finally get to our text in 1 John 4, where we're going to get to our one another commands. Let me read some of these. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Why did God send his only Son into the world? Why did Jesus perfectly obey the Father and become the propitiation for our sins? One word, love. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." Friends, would you remember with that with me as we observe the Lord's Supper this morning? Would you remember Jesus, your propitiation? Would you remember why Jesus went to the cross for your sake? Would you remember his love? We're going to observe the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a time for us to worship. What is worship? Worship is a proper response to revelation about God. Friends, let me ask you this. What is the proper response to the love of God that we've thought about this morning? What is the proper response to Jesus becoming your propitiation? When the elements are being passed out, would you bow your head in prayer and offer to the Lord the proper response for his love? Would you make this time of remembrance a time of worship? Can I have the men come forward at this time? And we will observe the Lord's Supper together. We will remember the body and the blood of Jesus, our propitiation, and the love that made him willing to satisfy God's justice for us by offering himself as our sacrifice. Dad, would you pray and thank the Lord for his body that was given for us?
Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great love that you had for us, that you would send your only Son to this earth to be a man, to live perfectly, to pay for all our sins, and that body that was broken and hung on a cross. We can't praise you enough for your love for us, that you would do this. Thank you, Lord. May we live it. May we show your great love to others around us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Man, you can go ahead and be seated. We're going to take a moment to sing together, to continue to reflect on the wondrous love that led our Savior to the cross. So we're going to sing as a further opportunity for worship, number 104, "What Wondrous Love Is This?" We'll let you remain seated. Sing this out of a heart of worship this morning as we continue to remember and worship Jesus for his love, whereby he laid down his life and shed his blood for our sins. What wondrous love is this? "What wondrous love is this, oh my soul, oh my soul." You're doing, I think you're on 105. There we go. ask the men to join me back up as we continue the Lord's Supper, as we remember the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that was shed for us. Ron, would you pray and thank the Lord for his blood that was shed for us?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather around your table. Lord, we thank you for your shed blood and offer of salvation for us. I pray, Lord, that you bless this cup, this symbol of your shed blood over the Eucharist in Jesus' name.
In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." You pass your cups in towards one of the aisles. We're going to sing one more song as well. As the men are collecting those cups, we're going to sing number 106, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." Again, continue to dwell on the love of God. The Father's love by sending the Son to be your propitiation. We'll let you remain seated as we sing number 106, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us."
All right.
Finish our text. Would you just continue to worship with me in prayer? I just feel it's an appropriate moment to pray. Father, we praise you for your love. How deep, how high, how wide, unmeasurable, unsearchable, unfathomable. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending Jesus to be our propitiation. Thank you in your wise, eternal, good plan that you chose to send your only son to this world to bear the agony of our sin debt. Thank you for taking that debt that stood against us with its legal demands and nailing it through the arms and the feet of your son to the cross so that we could be forgiven. Thank you for your love. In no greater way was your love manifest than by Jesus coming to this earth and dying for our sins. Thank you for these brothers and sisters in Christ who know Christ, who know his forgiveness, who are one in Christ, and we are one with each other. Thank you for the fellowship that we have. Thank you for the blessing of meditating on your love this morning. Would you continue to work in our hearts through the word this morning in these last few moments as we finish this message. Spirit of God, drive home these words in our hearts as only you can. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Everything that we have said to this point, everything that we have done prepares us to talk briefly, not going to be long, about our one another command, our significant statement, we will walk together in love as brothers and sisters in Christ. Family of sinners saved by grace. Everything we have done this morning in the Word and in the Lord's table has prepared us for 1 John 4 and verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. What do we mean when we say we ought to love one another? What does that look like? Here's where I'm going to give you some definitions. You can fill in your blanks on your outline. What does that mean? Don't buy into the world's definition of love. Love is not just a warm, fuzzy feeling that we have for each other. What does the Bible mean when it commands us to love one another? You know what the Greek word here is for that word love? You know it, don't you? It's that agape love. It's that agape love. You've probably heard that term before. What does the Bible mean when it uses the word agape? What kind of love are we talking about here? My favorite definition I've remembered. I've been taught by Dr. McLaughlin over the years, and I've held on to his definition. So I'm going to give that for you this morning because I couldn't say it any better. Here is Dr. Doug McLaughlin's definition of agape love. He says this: love is the self surrendering to God fully and completely by serving others sacrificially and redemptively. We see that in Jesus, don't we? He surrendered to God. He served others sacrificially. He served others redemptively. That's the way we're to love one another. He goes on, he says, love is a radical change from self to unself. It's the essence of our sinful nature. We're all about us. We're all about ourself. Everything we do is derived to us. And in a church setting, when we promise to love one another, it's a radical change that only the gospel can accomplish. From focusing on ourself to unfocusing on ourself. Love is a selfish, selfless, and sacrificial investment in the well-being of another. It's an investment in the well-being of another. And then, probably the way I remember love the most, love is a conscious decision to act first in behalf of another rather than first in behalf of myself. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Everything we do as a church is dependent upon this one idea. We must love one another. And the only reason we can possibly love one another is because God has loved us first. Church family, do you love one another? Do you make conscious decisions to act first in the behalf of another rather than first in behalf of yourself? What does that look like? How are you making selfless and sacrificial investments in the well-being of one another? Every other one another command that we've studied hinges upon this one idea of love. Love is the thing that binds everything together in perfect harmony. Friends, how are you loving one another? Are you investing yourself in others? Are you serving others? Are you making that conscious choice? What does it look like? How are you going to do that this week? Whose burdens are you going to bear this week? Who are you going to rejoice with this week? Who are you going to pray for this week? Who are you going to study God's word with this week? Who are you going to come alongside of and put your arm around and say, I'm here, let's walk through life together with this week? How are you going to love one another? We can't function as a church the way God intended us to function unless we make that conscious decision. How are you going to do that this week? As you reflect on the love of Jesus, the love of God, if God loved us this way, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning, this opportunity to be in the Word, to worship together through the Lord's table, to hopefully have our affections stirred as we remember Jesus' sacrifice for us, and then for the weight of your love to compel us to walk in obedience to your word and to go out and to live for others. Jesus, if you made that deliberate choice, if you made that conscious decision to act first in behalf of us rather than first in behalf of yourself, surely we can imitate you in doing the same thing for our brothers and sisters in our church. I pray that you would help us to be a loving church. Pray that we would be a self-sacrificial church, that we would act in the well-being of others, that we would serve others sacrificially and redemptively, that we would make that investment in one another for your glory, in imitation of Jesus our Savior. We're thankful for all that you do in our hearts and our minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll give you just a moment as the